All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. I've missed you. It's good to be back. So this morning, I thought we could begin a conversation about gratefulness and gratitude. So I thought maybe we could start with a question that I'm not sure there's an answer for, but it might be helpful to talk about. So the question is this. Do you think that happiness leads to gratefulness? Or does gratefulness lead to happiness? Or neither? So that's also an option. So turn to your neighbor. I'll give you a couple minutes to talk. All right. Go ahead. All right. So how many of us think that maybe happiness leads to gratefulness? Show of hands, anybody? Okay. How many of us think maybe gratefulness leads to happiness? Okay. Anyone just thinks neither and has an alternate opinion? Uh-huh. Both? Okay, it could be both. Yeah. All right. So I've been thinking about gratitude and gratefulness and those rare spaces where I enter into immense gratefulness. Like, what happens? How does that work? And so I've been on sabbatical for 3 months, and I had the privilege and honor. So my family went on a road trip. We drove around the country for 7 weeks, which in hindsight is probably too long. More on that later. But we went up to New Mexico, Colorado, Wyoming, Montana, Washington, Oregon, California, back to Austin. So on the way, we got to visit some fantastic cities. We went to Boulder. You just go through all different cities. To Jackson, to Missoula, to Bozeman, to Seattle, to Portland, to San Francisco, to Phoenix. So which of these cities do you think, as my family drove into, got like the biggest cheer? Any guesses? You want to hear the answer? You want to hear the answer? Kind of a true question. Austin. And this is the thing. We came back. We'd been gone 3 months. Austin, our street hadn't really changed, but somehow we had grown in our capacity for gratitude. So, and the thing is, our trip did not end well. So we took this little camper for 7 weeks, which again is probably too long to be in this little camper. So we're driving back. We're coming back from California. And little did we know that this little camper cannot take Arizona in August, as it turns out. So we were driving. It was 113 degrees. They're like, yeah, cool front just came in. Feels fantastic. I was like, okay. And then every hill we went up, I would turn off the AC and I would just watch the temperature go up. And then we go down the hill and the temperature drop and then up and down till we broke the camper. And so smoke the engines under our seat. Yeah, you can see what happens here. You play the video. So we the engine is under our seat and started smoking. So we pull over. We wait in 113 degrees. We call. We get AAA. Our range for AAA is 100 miles. And we were 100 miles from Phoenix. So we pull it there. They take the engine out. They couldn't do it. We get an Airbnb. And we end up getting a rental car and tow this car back to California where we bought it from. So this is us towing it to Phoenix. So it was a little stressful. If this happened in our first week, it would have been apocalyptic. Like someone would have died. And it was interesting that it was in our last week. Our stress had kind of left our body. It was still stressful, but we were able to notice our feelings and talk about it. And then somehow when we drove with the rental car, we turned left onto Richardine Avenue. We were high-fiving, hugging, celebrating. There was so much joy and gratitude to be on the street in the city that hadn't changed, but somehow we had changed to become more grateful, to experience gratitude. Thomas Merton says it like this. To be grateful is to recognize the love of God in everything he's given us. And he has given us everything. Every breath we draw is a gift of his love. Every moment of existence is a grace, for it brings with it immense graces from him. Gratitude, therefore, takes nothing for granted, is never unresponsive, is constantly awakening to new wonder and to praise of the goodness of God. For the grateful person knows that God is good, not by hearsay, but by experience. And that is what makes all the difference. And so I thought maybe we could start with the question this morning. So when we think about being grateful, how full of gratitude are we this morning? Just in our space, 1 to 10. Just give yourself a number. And then maybe the follow-up question to that then is, when we don't feel grateful, which is most of the time for myself, right? Are there some questions we can ask? Are there some considerations that we can follow that could maybe lead us to that place? And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm 103. We're going to have verses 1 through 5 on the screen. So go ahead and turn to a neighbor, read it aloud, and then we'll walk through it. All right? Psalm 103. All right. Psalm 103, let's pick this up in verse 1. So David, who's the poet here, is writing this song. And he says, "Bless the Lord, give thanks to God, O my soul, like the deepest part of me wants to give thanks and all that is within me. Bless, give thanks to his name that's different, it's holy. I experience God in a way that I don't experience anything else, his name that's holy and separate. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Don't forget the good things that he gives us, that we experience. And then he says, this is the good that he's experienced. "God, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, when you're kind of in like the mud and the weeds, he comes and he redeems us. And he redeems us with the crown of steadfast love and mercy." I actually like the New Living Translation here. I think I'd have it on there. He says, he forgives what percentage of my sins? All. He heals what percent of our diseases? All. He redeems me from death, and he crowns me with love and tender mercies. So I wonder, for our purposes this morning, so he makes a connection between sin and healing. And I wonder if we, one of the ways to define sin, what if sin were the ways we lived out of the yet-to-be-healed parts of us? So we all have these wounds, whether we're conscious or we're not conscious of it. And when we act and live out of these wounds, that's what he's calling sin. Does that make sense? So let's try something. Let's do a thought experiment here. So think of a time recently that maybe you lived or acted out of your woundedness. Okay, it doesn't have to be big. It could be an impatience. Maybe you were short with someone. Maybe you said something about someone you regret. Okay, so think of like a specific instance where we maybe acted out of like a wounded part of us. You got it? Okay. What feelings do you have about yourself when you think of that moment? Like, what do you feel? Maybe some anger, maybe some shame, maybe some regret, embarrassment. Okay, you guys following? Now think back at that instance. What do you imagine God is feeling about you in that instance? And if you're like me, oftentimes what I'm feeling, I assume God's feeling. So if I'm embarrassed about myself, I assume God's kind of embarrassed myself. If I'm angry myself, I assume God's. I often project onto God my own feelings. And what David says is, when we're in that pit, in the unhealed parts of us, God comes and he crowns us with tender mercy. God comes with tender mercy. So I've been thinking a lot about gratitude, and I've been thinking about, like, what is it that causes me to be ungrateful? And then when am I grateful? So I've thought of a few ways that when I do this, I'm usually ungrateful. So when I compare myself with others, that's like a sure path to being ungrateful for me. When I compare myself to my ideal self, that usually leaves me ungrateful because I know all that needs to be healed. So part of like some of my disappointment with my sabbatical, there's all this stuff that needs to be healed. And in my mind, I was like, I'm just going to rest and all of it will be healed. And turns out it doesn't work like that. So usually that leads to ungratitude, comparing myself with others, comparing myself to my ideal self. You know what often leads me to gratitude, though? When I compare myself to my former self. Does that make sense? So I've been thinking a lot about myself 7 years ago on my first sabbatical. And when I think about where I was and where I'm at now, I'm like, oh, there's actually been a lot that's been healed. It's just more, it's slower. It's more subtle than I realized. So 7 years ago when I came back from sabbatical, I was rested. I wasn't really healed, but I was rested enough to begin to look at my wounds. Does that make sense? So I came back. I had a little bit of bandwidth to start looking at parts of my life that need healing. So we come back. I've told this story before. We had a pretty unhealthy staff situation. The first thing I did from sabbatical is we let go of that person. In the year following my sabbatical, we lost 25% of our membership. And it was hard. But you're busy. You just kind of like, all right, suck it up. Push it down. Push it down. And we had the wounds of the loss of all these relationships. We were just carrying it. We were just like, all right, just be strong. Move forward. You fast forward a year. Jason and I did a joint homily. And we planned it together. We scripted it. It was all manuscripted. The morning we were sitting here, we're giving the homily. And then it was Jason's turn to talk. And then Jason turned to me and he goes, hey, is it okay if I mention something that we didn't plan together? And I was like, okay, sure. And he's like, I couldn't sleep last night. And I awoke feeling like I needed to say this morning. Is it okay if I say it? And I was like, yeah, sure. And he said, you know, Gideon, for Karen and for you, for Rachel and for Waylon, for Jen and for Harmon, for the wounds that you're carrying for the loss of these relationships, he said, I want to apologize on behalf of Vox for all the people who've seen you in a transactional way, haven't seen you as human, and for the loss and the grief you felt. He goes, is that okay? And at the moment he said that, I was like, that's okay. And just the flood of tears started coming. And I think back on that moment, I don't wish the wound of the loss of those relationships upon anyone. But I wish the grace of the tender mercy that came with that wound upon everyone. Does that make sense? And Rumi has this quote. He says, our wound is where the light gets in. Which reminds me of a story that Jesus tells. In John chapter 9, so there's a guy who's differently abled. He's born blind. And so what religious people like me, what they were doing, they theologize and theorize. They dehumanize them. And they go, so why is this guy blind, right? Is it because he's a terrible human being? He's right there. He can hear, right? Is it because he's a terrible human being? No, probably because his parents were terrible human. Whose fault is this, right? And then basically Jesus heals him and he says, the wound, his eyes are the place where the light of tender mercy gets in. He heals him and then he says, I am the light of the world. And Rumi says the same thing. The wound is the place where the light enters you. Brennan Manning says it like this. In a futile attempt to erase our past, we deprive the community of our healing gift. We conceal our wound out of fear and shame. Our inner darkness can neither be illuminated or become a light for others. So maybe a spiritual practice here could be this. So I often find that it's hard to give myself grace. But if I practice giving other people grace, I can begin to understand maybe how God gives me grace. Does that make sense? So maybe a spiritual practice here could be this. So maybe consider a friend that you know that's kind of in the pit this week, just in a place of maybe shame or anger or regret. Like someone you know is just having a tough. Okay. You got that person? So maybe think of a way this week to crown them with tender mercy. Maybe with some words, maybe with a meal, maybe with a hug. Just crown them wherever they're at with tender mercy. And then just notice how you feel and how they feel. And then begin to meditate. Oh, this is how God interacts with us. I often project my disappointment of myself onto God, but he actually comes with tender mercy. All right, let's keep going. So I think he actually in this poem touches upon something that needs for myself and a lot of us that needs healing that I think is directly connected to gratitude. He says this. So he crowns us with tender mercy. And then he satisfies us. So the word here is actually the word satisfy. Like when you eat a good meal, you're super hungry, you're starving, you go to Pius, you get a pizza, like that feeling right after. And he says he satisfies you with good as long as you live. This satisfaction is sustained so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So maybe a question we can ask here is this. Are we satisfied with the good that God's given us? I know our lives are complicated and messy. They're not perfect. But most of us in our life, there's a lot of good things. Are we satisfied with that? Like this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, your level of satisfaction of life, what are we at? Just think, give yourself a number. And maybe a question we can ask is, why am I often dissatisfied? I am. So brain science is now showing us that at a Darwinian level, to keep our species going, you know what the main thing we require? Dissatisfaction, right? So we pursue pleasure, and those pleasurable things need to dissipate so that we'll keep pursuing it, and it furthers the Homo sapiens species. Does that make sense? So you need love and sex, you need food. But if after the first time you eat or the first time you have sex, you're like, "Ooh, I'm good for the rest of my life. That's it." Fantastic. Like the species doesn't continue, right? And so now they can actually scan our brains and show us what's happening. So they did a study with monkeys. And then every time they gave the monkey sweet juice, he gets a dopamine hit. Okay? So they keep tracking the monkey. They teach the monkey to anticipate the sweet juice. So a light will come on. The monkey learns that when the light comes on, he will eventually get sweet juice, dopamine hit. So you know what happens over time? Over time, the sweet juice gives less and less dopamine. The anticipation of the sweet juice gets more and more dopamine. So this is what happens. We get more pleasure out of the anticipation of the thing than the thing itself, which then ends us to this endless chase of dissatisfaction. And I wonder then if our satisfaction is perhaps not external, but internal. And for satisfaction, this is a good Enneagram 7 lesson for myself. More isn't better. And I lived it out on my sabbatical. All right, so back to my 7 weeks. So it turns out 7 weeks is way too long to be camping. We found our limits. 7 weeks is way too long for my two high school boys to hang out with their parents. Fair enough. Didn't think about that. We all found our limits. Their limit was 2 weeks. We went 7. Cool. Karen and I's limit is 4 weeks. We went 7. We just kept going. We saw so many beautiful things. Here, you can show this next slide. We saw so many beautiful things. We got sick of beauty. I know. Like our first 10 waterfalls, we're like, it's a waterfall. After our 10th waterfall, I was like, a waterfall. Waterfall. So the most beautiful place I went was Delta Lake in Wyoming. Okay. So yeah, it's just waterfall after waterfall after waterfall. It's a bizarre thing to notice yourself like intellectually enjoying it, but you're not feeling it because the dopamine is gone. It's interesting. So we went on, maybe the most beautiful place we went to, we hiked up to Delta Lake. Don't show the picture yet. Oh, you can show that one. That one's fine. So it was a 9-mile hike, pretty long hike, 2,500 feet of elevation. The last mile, we were scrambling. So you pass the tree line, you start seeing snow, and there's like boulder rock gardens everywhere. And then the last mile was straight up. So you're scrambling. I'm like decently fit. My legs were burning. So by the time I get there, you see snow, starts clearing, and then you crest the view, go to the next slide, and then you come upon this lake. Go to the next slide. Like, boom. Incredible. So I'm standing there. A few things are happening. One, I'm not enjoying it as much as I should because, one, I'm tired. Two, I'm exhausted. I made it there, but I see a baby. A baby made it up there. I was like, how, baby? Are you so fit? And you made it up there. You see the guy in the red in the corner? That's the baby. So I'm like having this internal dialogue with the baby who out-scrambled me, and I was very disappointed. And I was intellectually enjoying it, and I somehow couldn't feel the satisfaction of it anymore. It was bizarre. You can go to the next slide. So my brother goes, my brother-in-law asked me, he's like, hey, did you go to Argentina, Patagonia? I was like, no, this is in Wyoming. He's like, oh, you don't need to go anymore. It's the same thing. And I was like, it's that beautiful? And I was there and I missed it? So I'm learning that more external things, it's not the thing I'm actually chasing. Anthony DeMello says it like this. Because left to its own devices, life would never produce love. It would only lead you to attraction, from attraction to pleasure, then to attachment to satisfaction, would lead you to wearisomeness and boredom. Then comes the plateau. Then once again, the weary cycle, attraction, pleasure, attachment, fulfillment, satisfaction, boredom. All of this mixed with the anxieties, the jealousies, the possessiveness, the sorrow, the pain that make the cycle a roller coaster. When you've gone repeatedly around and around the cycle, a time finally comes when you have had enough and want to call a halt to the whole process. And if you are lucky enough not to run into something or someone else that catches your eye, you will have at least attained a fragile peace. That is the most that life can give you. And you can mistakenly equate this state with freedom, and you die without ever having known what it means to be really free and to love. And so you contrast that kind of exploration, you know, it was fun. But then at the end of my sabbatical, I finished with a 6-day silent retreat, meditation retreat. And it was in that silence that I had to be confronted with what satisfies me or not. And the person leading the retreat, Pamela Begeman, she actually spoke here while I was gone. She led the retreat. And she prayed this prayer that's been a helpful prayer for me. And this was the prayer. As a spiritual practice. She said, why don't you use this prayer throughout the retreat for the 6 days of silence? God, grant me the grace to be in the space between impulse and action. And she actually said it wrong. She said it the other way, but I kind of like how she said it the other way better. Go to the next slide. So grant me the space to be in the grace between impulse and action. That thing we're chasing and the action towards it. Just to sit with that. And so this morning, I want us just to try that. So if you just find a kind of find your center and your ground is in your seat, if you want to take a deep breath. And then keep your eyes open. Don't close your eyes yet. So take a deep breath in. Breathe out. Deep breath in. And I want us just to meditate on this poem. So I'm going to read it aloud while you can read it, and then I'm going to have you close your eyes. But this is the poem by David White. Enough. These words are enough. If not these words, this breath. If not this breath, this sitting here, this opening to life we have refused again and again, until now. So if you want to go ahead and close your eyes, take another deep breath in, breathe out. Enough. Deep breath in. Breathe out. These few words are enough. If not these words, this breath. Take a deep breath in. Breathe out. If not this breath, this sitting here. This opening to life we have refused again and again until now. Until now. And take a deep breath in. And as you're breathing out, you can open your eyes. And what would that look like for us as a community? In a world of kind of chaos and chasing, to ask for the grace to live in the space between the impulse and the action. All right, let's finish up here. So as we finish up, just one little tip or note. I think one of the ways that I find helpful to read the Psalms, you can see the poets oscillating back and forth from their projection onto God and their experience of God. Does that make sense? So if you read the Psalms, there's all these projections onto God, like dash their heads upon rocks, destroy them, right? They're feeling that, so they want God to do it. Right, these nations that want to kill us, we should kill them. So God, you must want. So there's all these projections onto God. And then along the way, they're also peppered with their actual experience of God. Does that make sense? And I find that's a helpful way to read the Psalms. And so you stumble onto David, who has this experience of God, and he says this: the Lord works vindication and justice for those who are oppressed. In the oppressed parts of us, God is there and he cares. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious. His slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love that doesn't change. He will not accuse. We're the ones that accuse. It's not God who accuses, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. We're the ones who deal with us according to our sins. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then he says this. He bursts into this beautiful picture. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so as high as you can imagine, right? So great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. So we get to here, and it's beautiful. We're like, oh, God's love is so beautiful and high and expansive. And then he gets to this next part, and he goes, as a father has compassion for his children. And you can almost hear the needle scratching. It's like, like, we love God's expansive love. But for many of us, the moment the metaphor is a parent or a family of origin, it starts to get complicated real fast, right? So I have a friend, grew up with a sister, two daughters, and she was telling us a story of when she broke up with her boyfriend in high school, and she was devastated. She was in her room crying, and her dad didn't really know what to do. You know, the dads of the previous generation, a little more stoic, not as connected to emotions, but he knew she was crying in her room. So the door was closed, and he goes up and knocks on the door, and says, hey, can I come in? And she's in the room crying. She's like, no. He opens the door, walks in the room, sits next to her, and she's just crying. He doesn't say anything. And he just sits next to her. And she said it was probably 5 or 10 minutes, but it felt like forever. No one said a word. He didn't know what to say, and he just sat there while she's weeping. Then after 10 minutes, he got up, pulled out $100, gave it to her, and just walked out of the room. Which is like kind of cute, but to me captures, like, sometimes that's just the best we can do as human beings, like, you know. And we picture God's love is like that, and we're like, I guess that's good, like, it's kind of funny, right? And for me, it's way more helpful. So as limited as my love is, I actually have a capacity to love. So maybe this is a more helpful way to imagine it. So imagine something or one in your life that's just ridiculously cute. You want to take care of this dog or cat or kitten or goat or chicken or your own child or grandchild or niece or nephew or Harmon's son. Just pick one of them. Okay? So I really want you to picture something that's really cute you want to love and take care of. Picture an actual. Okay, you got it? Like, imagine some cuteness aggression. You're looking at this thing, you're like, oh, you're okay? Just that's how cute that thing is. Okay? Now imagine this kitten or this dog or this child or whatever is scared and needs a hug. And in that moment, just feel the emotion you have towards said object, child, animal. You got that? Now take that little bit of love and just stretch it as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as east is from the west, is God's tenderness and mercy and love for you. You know, for me, you know, I had loving parents, but it's complicated. But I really began to question, wow, God loves me this much, when I had my own boys. So 2 weeks ago, I sent off my older son. He graduated from high school. He's doing a gap year in Melbourne, Australia. And I experienced open heart surgery as we sent him on a plane. And so for 2 days, he packed his luggage and just watched his room get neat and tidy, maybe for the first time. And bags started getting packed. And that morning, we loaded it into our car. We drove to the airport. His flight got delayed, so we sat there at the cafe for an extra hour. And I just looked across at him, and I was like, he knows I love him, but he has no idea of like the explosions that are going on in my heart right now. And then it was kind of awkward for him, because he could sense this energy coming from Karen and me. So he's just kind of like, I wonder what time the flight's going. And me and Karen are like, oh. And so we send him off, and this is the awkward video. This is us and him. So this is him going to the gate, and he's already embarrassed. Karen wants to take a picture. You can play the video. And my heart's being ripped out of me here, just like sending him off. So I go home, and we're in tears. We're crying. And I was like, oh, okay, at least, you know, maybe I'll turn his room into my office. Just trying to move on as quick. So I go into his room, start moving his stuff. I pick up a couple of his cameras and move it to his shelf, and I fall apart. I'm just sitting on his bed, looking in his room, just weeping and crying. And for the rest of the day, Karen and I were just trying to get the tears out. Did you watch Letterman's interview with Obama? You know? And he talks about him dropping off his daughter. And so Karen and I, just because we were like, let's just get the tears going, let's just get them flowing, we watched this clip that night.
You took your older daughter away to college. And as moving, more moving than you thought it would be?
It was like open heart surgery, man. It was one of the best descriptions I ever heard of children is it's like having your heart outside your body. And they're not that smart, and they're kind of wandering around and crossing streets and getting on airplanes, and you're like, come, you want to put them back in. And it was interesting to see how everybody handled things differently. Right? So Michelle, she had like a cleaning glove, you know, one of those yellow ones, and she's scouring the bathroom and, you know, has all these plans about how everything should be. Sasha, it was really touching because, you know, Sasha tries to be cool, so she didn't want to admit that she was going to miss her sister, but she's neater than her sister, so she was helping to make the bed and fold clothes and just being really quiet about it, but in a way that was really moving and touching. And I was basically useless, right? And everybody had seen me, you know, crying and misting up for the previous 3 weeks. So Malia, who's very thoughtful, she says, hey, Dad, you know, I've got this lamp in this box, and can, you know, put the desk lamp together, you know? I said, sure. You know? So I grab it, and, you know, it should have taken like 5 minutes or 3 minutes. It had one of those little wrenches that are in, little tool. Mm-hmm. It only had like four parts or something. And I'm sitting there and I'm just toiling away at this thing, and it's taken half an hour. And meanwhile, Michelle's finished scrubbing and she's organizing closets and all this. And I was just pretty pathetic. And I held it together in front of Malia. And then when we drove away, Secret Service is in the front, and they're just looking ahead. They're pretending that they can't hear me in the back. Sniveling.
And sometimes I look at my boys, and they know I love them. But they can't even begin to imagine the capacity and the energy and the enormity of the love I have. And with that amount of love for me, and with that amount of love, on the spectrum of human beings, my capacity to love is very, very, very average. With that much love I have for them, I love them so much, and I can be a dick, like a lot of the time. Many often times. And then for us then to imagine this morning that as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as east is from the west, is God's love for us. And so Vox, this morning, my friends, may our gratitude flow not just out of knowledge, but experience, the actual mystical experience of God's expansive love. To know that as far as the heavens are high above the earth, as high as the peaks of Everest to the moon and further, as far as the Hubble telescope can see and beyond, as far as the east is from the west, from East Austin to Westlake, from California to New York, from here to New Zealand, across forests and oceans, so great is God's love that is bigger than our tiny minds can grasp or imagine. And to know this love in this world of chaos, in our pits of death and mire, to know God's love never, ever, ever changes. And may this love heal us with crowns of tender mercy. In our shame, mercy. In our anger, mercy. In our fears, mercy. And yes, you are completely and utterly loved simply because God is love and love is God. That love that is unchanging, steadfast. And yes, you are loved simply because of who God is, but you are also loved because of who you are, completely and utterly worthy of love. And that is the truest version of who you are, lovable. And may you be grounded in that love. And may love heal us, Vox, to live lives of gratitude and contentment and thanksgiving, so that we can see the beauty and presence of God that is already in all things. And may this poem by David White be our prayer this week. It is not enough to know. It is not enough to follow the inward road conversing in secret. It is not enough to see straight ahead, to gaze at the unborn, thinking the silence belongs to you. It is not enough to hear even the tiniest edge of rain. You must go to the place where everything waits. There, when you finally rest, even one word will do. One word, or the palm of your hand turning outward in the gesture of a gift. And now we are truly afraid to find the great silence, asking so little, one word only. And we pray this in the steadfast love of God, the tender mercy of Christ, and the abounding affection of the Holy Spirit. Amen.